Well, it is Independence Day weekend and week, so happy Independence Day, 230th birthday of the United States. And I always have several things I think about this time of year, especially because of the fact that we have not only Independence Day, but the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd of July is always the anniversary of Gettysburg, and on the 4th, Vicksburg fell, and so there's a lot of things that I think about during this time. But one of the things that we do here on a weekly basis when we have Sunday morning services is begin our services with the playing of the national anthem, and just simply give a salute to the flag each Sunday morning as a reminder to us of our freedom and the military victory that has given us that freedom. And also those who are wearing the uniform of the country, both a part of this assembly, and those whom you are acquainted with, and those friends and family members that you know that are doing our country such a great service today. I wanted to, because it is a tradition in this church to, on every major holiday that we have like this, to read a citation of the Medal of Honor. I'm going to do that second session. This session, I wanted to say something right after the playing of the national anthem, because I came across this issue or this article that I thought was so interesting, and I thought it was very appropriate for our Independence Day and acknowledgement of that. I know there's a lot of folks that are gone this morning because of the holiday weekend and everything, but that's their problem. They're missing out. But just listen to this for a moment, and it really reflects my own feeling about the national anthem and the Star-Spangled Banner and things about that. I don't know if you know it or not, every time I hear the national anthem, I'm thinking the last words of it, the last stanza. And I know that last stanza better than I know the first stanza, but this was an interesting, it's just so interesting that people don't really know what they're doing when they're singing that song. And so this says, unless you know all four stanzas of the Star-Spangled Banner, you may find this most interesting. I didn't realize what Francis Scott Key's profession was or what he was doing on a ship. And maybe you didn't realize that's part of the context of the song. But this is a good brush up on history. Now, this actually comes from a fellow who near the end of his life, he was a great science fiction author by the name of Isaac Asimov. And he wrote a short story about the four stanzas of our national anthem. However brief, this well-circulated piece is an eye-opener from a dearly departed doctor. He says, I have a weakness. I am absolutely crazy, nuts about the national anthem. The words are difficult and the tune is almost impossible, but frequently, when I'm taking a shower, I sing it with as much power and emotion as I can. And it shakes me up every time. I was once asked to speak at a luncheon, so taking my life into my hands, I announced I was going to sing our national anthem, all four stanzas. By the way, I'm not going to do that for you. This was greeted with loud groans, and one man closed the door to the kitchen where the noise of the dishes and cutlery was loud and distracting. He said it was at the request of the staff. I explained the background of the anthem and then began to sing all four stanzas. Let me tell you, those people had never really listened to it before. I got a standing ovation, but it was not me, it was the anthem. More recently, while conducting a seminar, I told my students the story of the anthem and sang all four stanzas. Again, there was a wild ovation and prolonged applause, and again, it was the anthem, not me. So now let me tell you how it came to be written. In 1812, the United States went to war with Great Britain, primarily over freedom of the seas. We were in the right, of course, but for 2 years we held off the British, even though we were still a rather weak country. Great Britain was in a life and death struggle with Napoleon. In fact, just as the United States declared war, Napoleon marched off to invade Russia. By the way, you'll hear, if you listen to any patriotic things over the weekend, you'll probably hear some orchestra play the 1812 overture written by Tchaikovsky, and that's what that came from. But at the same time, we were engaged in a war too. If Napoleon won, as everyone expected, he would control Europe, and Great Britain would be then isolated. It was no time for her to be involved in an American war. At first, our seamen proved better than the British. After we had won a battle on Lake Erie in 1813, the American commander, Oliver Hazard Perry, sent a message. He said, "We have met the enemy, and they are ours." However, the weight of the British Navy beat down our ships eventually, and New England, hard hit by a tightening blockade, threatened secession. Meanwhile, Napoleon was beaten in Russia, and in 1814 was forced to abdicate. Great Britain now turned its attention to the United States and launched a three-pronged attack. The northern prong was to come down Lake Champlain toward New York and seize parts of New England. The southern prong to go up the Mississippi River and take New Orleans and paralyze the West. But the central prong was to head for the mid-Atlantic states and then attack Baltimore, the greatest port south of New York. If Baltimore was taken, the nation, which still hugged the Atlantic coast, could be divided in two. The fate of the United States then rested, in a large extent, on the success or failure of that central prong. The British reached the American coast and on August 24, 1814, took Washington, D.C., and by the way, I might add, nearly burned it to the ground. Then they moved up the Chesapeake Bay toward Baltimore. See, when we were attacked on 9/11, that's not the first time we were attacked. Washington, D.C. was attacked. So they moved up the Chesapeake Bay toward Baltimore, and on September 12th, they arrived and found 1,000 men in Fort McHenry, whose guns controlled the harbor. If the British wished to take Baltimore, they would have to take the fort. On one of the British ships was an aged physician by the name of William Beans, who had been arrested in Maryland and brought along as a prisoner. Francis Scott Key was a lawyer and friend of the physician, and he had come to the ship to negotiate the doctor's release. The British captain was willing, but two Americans would have to wait. It was now the night of September 13th, and the bombardment of Fort McHenry was about to start. As twilight deepened, Key and Bean saw the American flag flying over Fort McHenry. Through the night, they heard bombs bursting and saw the red glare of rockets. They knew the fort was resisting and the American flag was still flying. But toward morning, the bombardment ceased and a dread silence fell. Either Fort McHenry had surrendered and the British flag flew above it, or the bombardment had failed and the American flag still flew. As dawn began to brighten over the eastern sky, Keyes and Bean stared out at the fort, trying to see the flag which flew over it. He and the physician must have asked each other over and over again, "Can you see it? Can you see the flag?" After it was all finished, Key wrote a four-stanza poem telling of the events of that night. Called The Defense of Fort McHenry, it was published in newspapers and swept the nation. Someone noted that the words fit an old English tune called To Anacreon in Heaven. A difficult melody with an uncomfortably large vocal range. For obvious reason, Key's work became known as the Star-Spangled Banner, and in 1931, Congress declared it the official anthem of the United States. Now that you know the story, here are the words. Presumably, the old doctor is speaking in the first stanza. He's the one that's talking when he asks Key this. "Oh, say, can you see, by the dawn's early light, what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming? Whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight o'er the ramparts watched were so gallantly streaming? And the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?" By the way, ramparts, in case you don't know it, are the protective walls or elevations that surround the fort. The first stanza asks the question. The second stanza gives the answer. "On the shore, dimly seen through the mist of the deep, where the foe's haughty host in dread silence reposes, what is that which the breeze o'er the towering steep, as it fitfully blows, half conceals, half discloses? Now it catches the gleam of the morning's first beam, in full glory reflected now shines on the stream. 'Tis the star-spangled banner, O long may it wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave." And that towering steep in that stands again, the ramparts. The bombardment had failed and the British can do nothing more but sail away. Their mission a complete failure. In the third stanza, I feel that Key allows himself to gloat over the American triumph. In the aftermath of the bombardment, Key probably was in no mood to act otherwise. But during World War I, when the British were our staunchest allies, this third stanza was never sung. However, I know it, so here it is. It says, "And where is that band who so wantonly swore that the havoc of war and the battle's confusion, a home and a country, should leave us no more. Their blood was washed out, their foul footsteps pollution. No refuge could save the hireling and slave from the terror of flight, nor the gloom of the grave, and the star-spangled banner in triumph doth wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. The fourth stanza, A Pious Hope for the Future, should be sung more slowly than the other three and with the deepest of all feeling. And it says, O thus be it ever when freemen shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land the power and praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner in triumph doth wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. And then he ends this by saying, I hope you will take a look at the national anthem with new eyes and listen to it the next time you have a chance with new ears, and pay attention to the words. Don't let them ever take it away, not even one word of it. And that's pretty much where our anthem comes from. Anyway, I always like catching it before a game or a NASCAR race or something like that, usually to see how butchered it is, but every once in a while I'm pleasantly surprised. Well, we are grateful for our country this morning that gives us the freedom to assemble here this morning and take in the Word of God in freedom and without the intervention of human government into our affairs. But most of all, we are grateful for God's centerpiece in our church this morning, and that is His Word, that God the Holy Spirit has produced and protected the very words of God and preserved them in a book that you can hold in your hand. And we honor that principle by the reading of the Word, of these words. It says, Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning once again to Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And we'll be finishing that and moving into verse 19 this morning. The only other announcement that I have, of course, is this will be the last Bible classes that we have before our break. So as soon as we get done with second session this morning, we'll be on break for almost 2 weeks. It'll be the second Sunday from now is when we will reconvene. And so you should be aware of that. If not, the dates are out on the bulletin board. Just be advised that we will be closed for the next 2 weeknight classes, the following Sunday, and the 2 following weeknight classes after that. So we'll be back here 2 weeks from today. All right. The only other announcement I have, I was told that I was never to bring a second place trophy to church. And so my show and tell for today is that in my second horseshoe pitching tournament of the season, I was put in D class, which is the smaller trophies, but I came in first. Another trophy to add to my collection. I didn't pitch as well as I wanted to. In fact, I pitched better a few weeks ago when I came in third, but it was hot. Everybody was just wilting yesterday. So, one more trophy. That's good because it breaks the sophomore jinx. So I feel good about the season now. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You get a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank you for the opportunity to enjoy what grace has provided in opening the doors of communication and giving us a perfect, inerrant, infallible word that we might be able to trust and understand and appreciate your very thinking as especially it affects our inner man and allows us to put into practice who you have made us to be in Christ. We thank you for this powerful doctrine that's sitting here in Romans 6 that deals with our sanctified position in Christ, and pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to its accuracy, its power, its effectualness to be able to operate within us and really produce what no other words can produce and what no other power can produce, a real change of mind and a real understanding and appreciation and application of our sanctification and our functional life unto holiness. We again ask these things that God the Holy Spirit might enlighten us with them, and that Christ himself might be honored and glorified by means of that doctrine working to our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up to the passage by going back and looking at verses 14 and go down through verse 18. And the reason I want to do that is because I just want to again remind you of that initial first objection that is going to come up in a person's mind when they are told what they are in verse 14. It's almost a shocking statement. Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And that ends a packet of doctrine. Verse 19 begins another packet, but it's all dealing with the first objection. Once a person hears the fact that they are not under the law but under grace, they are going to naturally object to that in a particular way. In fact, there's a couple of those we're going to come up against, but this is the first one. And the first one has got to do with the law. And this is because one of the most stifling, ruining, corrupting things that could ever happen to your sanctified position in Christ is to put yourself under the law as the means by which you're going to live a holy, sanctified life. That will be a way you live a terrible failure of a life. The law can never, ever provide the power or the means to make you and have you live in a pleasing way to your Heavenly Father. All the law can do is just the very opposite of what most people think. And we've defined that first objection. The reason somebody, when they hear, "We're not under the law, we're under grace," well, it's almost like you're taking away something from me, and that's the objection. The objection is that the law is my only compelling reason for not sinning and for doing good. So what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? I don't have anything compelling me not to sin. I don't have anything motivating me, compelling me to do good. And that is absolutely wrong. That's what that God forbid is sitting there saying. You are dead wrong in the way you're thinking. And so beginning in verse 16 then, the Apostle Paul is going to take up the corrective doctrine to be able to deal with that issue. And this corrects that thinking. And he does that by coming along with the "know ye not, that to whom ye yield yourself," this is something that you do indeed already know. That's why I said, as you go down through all of this, everything that we uncover, you're going to, if it works properly, you should be able to say, "Oh yeah, well I knew that." Well, you should. And so he goes in the first section of verse 16 down to the semicolon and presents us with the concept of a servant. And the concept of a servant is critically important, not a slave, but a servant, because a servant has a compelling reason to do what someone else says. Then he puts it in its proper context, and there are two different choices, whether of sin unto death. And that, of course, has not got anything to do with the sin unto death of 1 John 5, or of obedience unto righteousness. And the obedience unto righteousness issue and the sin unto death issue are set side by side as the two things you already have been confronted with. And so Paul goes along in verse 17. I'm not going to go back over everything. We did, I think, a pretty bang-up review on Thursday night. But in verse 17, once that context of the fact that I've already yielded myself as a servant, I've already come at one point in my life to where I had to look at two things that were compelling me to do what they said. And that was when you were justified unto eternal life. And therefore, he says in verse 17, but God be thanked that whereas you were servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And we've spent a lot of time talking about that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, we spent a lot of time dealing with the sense and the sequence of that and the power of sense and sequence, that doctrine is not just something haphazardly done, but God has crafted it, He's sculpted it, it has a form to it, and man needs to keep his cotton-picking fingers off of it. And that's one of the things that I object to strongly about systematic theology. Systematic theology is oftentimes good doctrine taught out of order, and that makes it ineffectual to ever be able to do the work God designed it to do. And that's one of the great hazards of not paying attention to the way God has set it in His Word, and not only set it, but S-E-T, set it in His Word, so that it is surrounded by everything that primes you to receive it. Once you have received it into your human spirit, gives you even greater exhortation, once that's done, to be able to put it into operation in your life. And this is why I know, in my life anyway, many so-called doctrinal believers who still are living a life of question after question after question that they have no real satisfaction for in their thinking, and it means that that has not really done the work it's supposed to have done. And I know this because I've dealt with believers who were quote-unquote tapers of other pastors for years, and they've heard all this, and I used to get, and still do get from some of them, the same questions that any run-of-the-mill Christian in any other church in any other denomination would be asking. And so if this really works, it's not working properly. But by paying attention to the godly sense and sequence that the Word of God has been written in, it will do that job of the effectual working, and that's why I use the word effectual, the effectual working in your inner man. Well, notice he says you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And notice also that where it comes from, you have obeyed from the heart, the cardia, which is, again, the idea there is to come along and try I thought for a long time that being a pastor meant I also had to go along and study like medicine. And that if I was going to be a really good pastor, I probably should have gone into the military and spent a career there. Then I should have gone to medical school and spent a career there and specialized in brain science so that I could understand how thoughts travel throughout the brain and all of this kind of business. I found out years later that what most of these guys are teaching, the way, you know, the thought process works and the stream of consciousness, you can't find it not only in the Bible, you can't find it in medical science. Remember the old right lobe, left lobe thing? That's not the way you think. That's not the way thought works. And not only that, the Bible does nothing to come along and tear this down into minute detail. All he tells you is, it's the heart. I know it's not the thing that pumps blood in my chest. But by the way, that's probably not exactly what they mean in the first place. You ever use the expression, we're going to get to the heart of the matter? You use that expression all the time. The Greeks used that expression, and they understood that wasn't the thing where you thought, but they also understood that you could use the expression heart when you want to encapsulate and dig in and get to the heart or the root of the inner man. And it does comprise your soul and your spirit. And from that, by the way, of all the charts I had some doozies. I had some that were so intricate of shooting a thought up here and down there and in there and out there and all this kind of thing and up and down. And well, it did, it wound up making you go, what'd he say? What in the world was that? I have no idea what you're talking. And it's going here and going there and cycling down. And of all the charts and of all the doctrine, of all the systematic theology, of all the other pastors' works that I ever looked at, not one of them, including my own, included what God included in there. When you tried to illustrate the human spirit and all of this, I never once saw anybody's illustration, nor did I ever hear anybody talk about the one thing God says is in that human spirit. He says the human spirit is a candle. that's searching the soul for something. Nobody put that in there. Fact of the matter is, that's a waste of time. Once you understand all of that, you've got nothing. You haven't edified yourself whatsoever, because God never spends time dealing with it. Let God the Holy Spirit get it where He wants it. And another thing I never saw in anybody's illustration was a fleshy table of the heart. How do you even draw a fleshy table? I have no idea how to draw one. But God the Holy Spirit's going to write that doctrine on the fleshy table of your heart when it has been properly processed. That's the problem. A lot of people get it processed, but it's improper, and there's never been the writing of it on the fleshy table of the heart. This is the problem of straying away from what the Word of God says and making it an academic exercise in Bible data instead of really understanding and appreciating Bible doctrine. Well, anyway, let's get him off of there. That's distracting. Let's get back to these verses. I found that little monkey guy, and I thought, that's exactly how I've felt many times when I've been listening to some of these guys with all of their, when they unzip their brain and put it out there and talk about medicine and brain science and all of this kind of thing. You've lost me. But the heart, you have obeyed from the heart. The point of that is not to go into the details of the inner man here. The point of this, because Paul doesn't go into it, is to point up and recognize that the requirement of the gospel in which you obeyed was from the heart. It was not an obeying of the flesh. And it's the only thing that is acceptable to God. And the only thing the heart could produce that was acceptable to God is faith. You believed. The one side of your yielding yourself as a servant of obedience unto righteousness, like verse 16 says, is because though you were a servant of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. And that obeying of the heart says, when I looked at what grace said and what grace did and what grace is compelling me to do, the only requirement that had on my part was to believe what it said. And it said that Christ died for your sins on Calvary's cross, was buried, and arose again to give you a new life. And from the heart, all you could do is receive that by the only means available to you in doing that that's acceptable to God, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. And that is because faith has absolutely no flesh and no human work or human merit attached to it. Faith is a non-meritorious act of perception when you perceive something. And so the powerful appeal of grace is made to your inner man. It's not made to your flesh. Grace is not going to appeal to your flesh, which is one of the reasons most people recoil from grace, is because grace says you can't perform. God's already done it all. All you've got to do is take what God has done and put it into operation in your life. But the law says you've got to perform to be able to get righteousness. You've got to be able to perform to produce holiness. And so the heart issue is the issue that grace has made that appeal to your inner man, not to your flesh. And that form of doctrine that Paul's been talking about in verse 17 is not the doctrine setting in Romans 6, 1 through 13. That form of doctrine is the gospel of Christ itself, and we went back into Romans 3 and showed you that, and it's put in that form of doctrine form, which is one of the reasons why we had, when we went over that, all of these seven volitional testing points. I didn't come up with these seven. These are actually there. The thing of it is, people who are nuts about studying categorically can do it if they would just pay attention to the Bible. It's got all the categories in the order God wants them in, in the steps God wants taken. But we would rearrange this. You know, I've heard people talk about 10 problem-solving devices. How do you know there's 10? I think there's a whole lot more than that. And how do you know it's those 10? And how do you know it's in those order? Who did that? Who put them in that order? Who chose those? I bet it was a man. God chose these as being the form in which the gospel of Christ took. And this is just a brief reminder to us of that particular issue. So what I'm after is that doctrine of the gospel of Christ was delivered to you, and it was delivered to you in form of doctrine form, so to speak. And these saints have already made a free will decision compelled by what the gospel of Christ said to believe it. And they now understand and appreciate having done that. They can come along, read this, and say, yeah, I did that. Yeah. Gee, what, it's just like Paul. No, you know, I did. I yielded myself as a servant to obey God, not because of something my flesh wanted to do, but solely because of what He's done for me by His grace. That did do something. Like I said, the form of doctrine of that, even though you were being exposed to it, and you were being, I want to choose my words carefully, you were being impressed with it, and it's not that you were unaware of it, it's just that you weren't keenly aware of it. And this is something when man starts manipulating the doctrines of God, it strips that of all of this power. God's Word, as you pay attention to it in its sense and sequence, has multitasking and multifaceted powerful issues that it's performing all at the same time. Some of which you are not even keenly aware of at the time, like this. When you were presented with the gospel, it wasn't presented to you as grace being this powerful thing over against the law and its power, and that you yielded yourself a servant to obey, compelled to do what it said, over against what the law was compelling you to do. None of that, even though that was there, I'm not saying it wasn't there, it wasn't the keenly recognizable thing that you were thinking of at the time, but since God's Word has the power to do a multifaceted work in your heart, Paul can come along here, point at it, and say, that's what you did, and you know enough to be able to think back on it and say, you know, you're right. I did do that. And I did perceive that. Even though it wasn't the most upper front thing in my thinking, uppermost thing in my thinking, it was still there. It was developed enough so that I know that I truly did yield myself as a servant of obedience unto righteousness. I obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered me. And so the point is, they're not thinking about that the way when you object, like that first objection says, well, if I'm not under the law, I don't have any compelling reason not to sin and to do good. You're not thinking about that issue of the servant and grace being the power that compelled you to obey it the way you need to be thinking about it. And so they're not thinking about it as a natural compelling reason that it is, grace that is, not to want to continue in sin, that grace gives me a compelling reason to not to want to continue in sin, but rather to want to please the one who has been so gracious to me. And that's why this word here is used, thanked. That word thanked up here is charis, charis. It comes from the Greek charis, which is the Greek word for grace. And the reason for that is because when you take the Greek word for grace and you want to use it this way, you can it's the expression of something that's been graciously done for you and you have graciously received it. That's why Paul says, God be thanked. God be graced. God be thanked because He's done a gracious deed and act for you. He's done for you what you could not do for Him yourself by His Jehovahness and grace and the Redeemer and His redemption, and you have received it graciously. You didn't receive it by adding to it, perverting it, by putting some kind of stain of your own fingerprint on it or goofing it up somehow so that you have given something back to God. You can do all of that you want, but not at salvation, not at justification unto eternal life. Justification is a receiving. It's not a giving of anything. You're not bargaining with God. You're not promising. In fact, don't ever promise God anything. It's the worst decision you could ever make. I promise you if I'll do this, you're destined to fail in that. God doesn't do this based upon you promising Him something. It's based upon Him promising you something and doing something for you. And so so it's a God be thanked, and that's because you have this, and that's generating in your thinking this powerful, compelling desire to want to please the one who has been so gracious to me. And so verse 17 again has that concept that you were servants, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. The only other thing I want to say on this before we finish this all off in verse 18 is I wanted to say one other thing here just as a reminder that this is a form of doctrine. And I just like this because I guess it is an axe to grind, or it's something that I like to bring up. Every once in a while I get people who come in and they've been exposed to Bible doctrine, this kind of thing, and I've heard more people say, "I love doctrine." You know, they kind of give you that wink and a glint. "I love doctrine." And I always just kind of shake my head in my own mind. I just grin. I try to be gracious to them. But I'm thinking, "Oh, really? Well, we'll see how long you can take it here." And what I'd like to say is, for all these people who think the word doctrine has some magical or mystical power to it, I'd always like to ask them, what do you mean when you say doctrine? What is doctrine? Well, I don't know. I don't know the Greek. You don't need to know the Greek. Although I will tell you, the Greek word is didache. In most cases, the Greek word is didache. And if you go to a Greek grammar or something like that, and the most common thing that you'll hear somebody say is, they'll say, "Well, doctrine is teaching." Well, you know what's coming. If the word was teaching, and the King James translators had teaching available to them, why didn't they use it? They didn't use it. That's a great rule of thumb when you read your Bible, and I'm talking about your authorized version of the King James Bible. If you come along and think, "Well, why didn't they use this?" Or restate it, or as many pastors do, correct it. You've got to remember something. These guys who translated the King James Bible were geniuses in not only the Hebrew. Some of those guys that did the Hebrew work of the Old Testament were talking and writing unpointed Hebrew by the time they were 7 and 8 years old. The guys who worked on the Greek and the New Testament were absolute geniuses in that language, but that's not what qualified them to be good translators. And this is the thing missed about Bible correctors. It doesn't really... You're going to have a good knowledge of the language you're working with. That's a given. But the thing they never think about, you have to have equally as great a concept and grip and understanding and appreciation of the target language. And if you think that our language today and the decline that the English language is in today can handle that kind of translation, you're mistaken. The King James Bible could not be produced today. It could only be produced when the English language was at its peak and ripeness for translation. What is called by even non-Bible people, but grammarians, the golden age of the English language. So when you come up to words like this and you think, "Well, doctrine is teaching," a good rule of thumb is to say, if that's what Paul meant, that's what Paul would have said. He didn't say it that way. It says doctrine. And so, again, you come back to the original question. What is doctrine? Doctrine is teaching. Well, yeah, but it's more than that. It's evidently something more because they didn't use that when they had it available to them to translate it that way. And so I just want to again remind you of the fact that just because somebody says doctrine or uses language like doctrine this and doctrine that, normally they don't even know what they're talking about. And one of the things that you do when you get a really good dictionary like the Oxford English Dictionary and a really good dictionary of synonyms like Crabb synonyms, Smith synonyms, and good etymological dictionary like Skeet, you'll find out as you start dealing with not only those things, but most importantly, as you start dealing with the way God deals with the word doctrine, something very important starts to become apparent in the way that word is used. And you know this because I've dealt with it many times before. There is a meaning that doctrine has that parallels the way godliness is supposed to be produced. As a matter of fact, come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 there and look at that verse. 1 Timothy, that'll be good because we're going to look at a couple of things here real quickly. I won't spend a lot of time on this because most of you already know it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, right near the end of the book of 1 Timothy, if I can get there. Pick it up there at verse 1. Paul says, let as many servants as are under the yoke of their own master, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own master worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So he's giving wise counsel to this pastor on how he's going to ward off potential problems and attacks of the adversary against him, his assembly, and the deacons in that assembly. But verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. By the way, doctrine there's a wholesomeness to it. That it's not just, if you think this is just something that intellectually has to be processed, you're mistaken. The wholeness issue has to do with the whole well-being of an individual. Their mind, their soul, their human spirit, their body, everything is affected by it. Even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. If he doesn't, he is proud, knowing nothing, and so forth and so on. But what I'm after there is that the means by which God says doctrine is going to be utilized is the means by which it will produce godliness. And doctrine, just in a definition-wise way, is more than teaching. Doctrine comprises the actual three elements of what godliness is all about. And again, I know that I go against the grain of many doctrinalized churches or whatever, because I don't change words or seek out new nomenclature that is just stupid and confusing. And most of the stuff that these guys come up with is ridiculously stupid, even though it's very academic. So I try to recover a word like godliness and take it away from the idea that a godly person is a Republican who votes, supports his school, never swears, is kind to his wife, never kicks the dog, and when he's stretched out in his coffin, you can say there's a godly man, a patriot, flew his flag on Flag Day, 4th of July, and so forth. That's not the way God uses it. And doctrine embraces the three things God uses the word godliness for that make up what godliness is. Doctrine is a body of information that is designed, and it doesn't matter if it's Bible doctrine or government doctrine or socialist doctrine or fascist doctrine or religious doctrine or whatever doctrine it is. Doctrine, by nature, is a body of information that's not just designed to teach you something. I can teach somebody to turn a switch on and off on a machine, but I have not indoctrinated that person into the way he needs to be thinking about it. I've just taught him how to do so. I can teach a dog, but I can't indoctrinate a dog. Doctrine is a body of information designed to materially affect the way in which you think. That's first and foremost. And then once you think about something, thereby affecting the way in which you live in connection with it, and therefore affect the way in which you labor or spend your time as a consequence of it. Real doctrine affects the way you think, the way you live, and the way you labor. And those are the three categories of godliness. Those are the three biblical understanding issues contained in godliness. A godly person who is, as God created him in Genesis 1, to be godlike, let us create him in our image, in the image of God created him. That godliness image that you have is the ability to think the way your Heavenly Father thinks, live the way your Heavenly Father would have you live. By the way, that's sanctification. And then labor with your Heavenly Father in all that He's doing, which is your exaltation in Christ. And so when He talks about here, when he says, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, it is that. It's a body of information of the gospel of Christ that affected the way you thought. And then it affected the way in which you lived in connection with it, and then labor as a consequence of how you're going to spend your time in light of it. And that's what doctrine is able to do, and that's why doctrine is not strictly thinking or teaching. Doctrine comprises what makes up a person's ability to be godly. And that's why Paul uses it when talking to Timothy here about the doctrine which is according to godliness. While you're there, by the way, Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to notice there's a difference between these things. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and pick it up at verse 1 there. This is another problem that many pastors have who are so-called doctrinal pastors. Well, there's a lot of guys teaching doctrine, but not all of it is what Paul describes here. Verse 1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Again, this is his exhortation to Timothy. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. By the way, that order is there for a reason. That's to be done in that order. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure, look at this, sound doctrine. I want you to see the word sound in front of the word doctrine. There is a lot of guys who can teach a lot of doctrine, but it may not necessarily be sound doctrine. The Pharisees, during the time that Christ was on this earth, taught doctrine every day. They were teaching Bible doctrine. Big deal. It was corrupted, unsound doctrine. And because of that, you've got to realize somebody can actually pick up a black book called a Bible and defend error with it. And by doing so, teach doctrine that is unsound. It may be wonderful to the ear. It may impress you where you want to be impressed. But it is not sound unless it is in the godly sense and sequence, the exact order in which he wrote it in his word. And Paul knew that, and Timothy knew that, and he is reminding Timothy to make sure that when he teaches according to sound doctrine. And it really is a very powerful thing. And that's that famous verse that goes on to say, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I bet you thought that was like somebody trying to teach, some kind of weird, crazy doctrine. No, it isn't. It's somebody teaching doctrine, Bible doctrine. It's just not sound doctrine. One other time. Another pastor, come over, flip the page over one time to Titus chapter 1. Titus is a pastor, got this same kind of exhortation from Paul as well. Look at verse 9 for time's sake here. Hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince the gainsayers. That's how you're going to do it. Those who are opposing themselves, those who are gainsaying, those who are scoffers. That's how you're going to do it. Sound doctrine. And by the way, there's a process to doing that. And it's already been taught. By the time you get here, it's already been taught in 1 and 2 Timothy. And Titus would know the exact procedure and be skilled at it to know exactly how to deal with somebody who is opposing sound doctrine. There's a method for doing it. And a curriculum that God has laid out in His Word is fascinating. Because when you're dealing with a fellow saint, another believer, it's a far, far different way than dealing with an unbeliever who is opposing the truth of the gospel. And that's why a pastor has to have the skill to be able to do that, and why this is in the pastoral epistles. You're right here. Just look at the first verse of chapter 2. But speak the things again which become sound doctrine. It has true soundness to it. It's sound because it fits within the curriculum God wrote. God actually put the curriculum. I don't ever have to talk to you about a basics course. I don't ever have to sweat out trying to say what comes first, what comes second. God has already written the curriculum in His Word. It's sitting there. It's just that 99.9% of believers never even recognize it's there. So they look to their pastor. Or they look to their denomination. Or they look to their church, if they look at all, to give us. They look to their Sunday school quarterly. Or the Advent calendar to give us some kind of structure by which we can grow spiritually. Wrong. That may be doctrine in some cases, most not. But in some it may be. But it's not sound. So you have to pay close attention to what the Word of God says. All right, enough on that. Let's come back now and finish this off. come back to Romans 6. It's interesting. My Bible just snaps open to Romans. I don't know why. Know ye not that to whom ye yield your servants to obey? Paul correcting that objection. His servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. It materially affected the way in which you thought and the way you lived and now the way you are functioning. And so that has accomplished that work in you. It has developed something in you that Paul can now bring up to your attention, and you have actually seen grace as a powerfully compelling, motivating issue, even though at the time it wasn't exactly talked about that way, but you were given enough information so that you perceived that. Let's finish off in verse 18, being then made free from sin. And this is just the opposite of what the law was able to do. You were made free from sin. And that freedom from sin, the law does not have the power or capacity to ever make you free from sin. And you ought to know that, because as we looked at seeing that when God brought in the law, as God took Israel from Abraham, Isaac, and then descending into the 12 tribes, they go down into Egypt, and all that God tried to do with Moses to educate them in his basic understanding of his Jehovahness and grace, and they rejected that, and that was done through the plagues from Exodus chapter 3 through 15. And then once they crossed the Red Sea, they failed in their basic education, so now God has to keep them after school and take them through five further trials of education into his Jehovahness and grace. And that's why you get, when they go from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, they don't just go wandering indiscriminately. God takes them to specific places. By the way, when Jesus comes back, he's going to revisit every one of those places and have a battle that that's going to take place there. He won't touch down until he gets to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives. But in his flight path, as we studied, the Bible teaches you, he goes to those places because his enemies are there, and he will actually destroy them and have aerial bombardments upon them. Then he's going to come blasting up through the Red Sea and vaporize it, dry it up, the opening to the pit that's underneath it, flip it open, and then go on up into Israel. But those five further education trials, they failed, so that when they came to Mount Sinai, the only thing God had at his disposal to properly educate them on just exactly how rotten they really were and how horrible their thinking really was to give them a law, and if they accepted it, and he gave them three honest opportunities to get out of that contract. After you get through the giving of the Ten Commandments, three times God gives them an opportunity to back out of it. And every time they'll come along, anything you say, we will do. So God intentionally, designedly, and purposely puts them under sin's dominion and allows sin to teach them how rotten and horrible they really are, something that they could have learned an easy way. They're now going to have to learn the hard and difficult way and long way. And so all of that is in our thinking when we come down to verse 18 in Romans 6, being then made free from sin. The law doesn't have the power or the capacity to make you free from sin. It enslaves you to it. It puts you under sin's dominion, just the opposite of what people think when they or pastors and TV evangelists, radio evangelists want you to do when they want you to buy their little marble chiseled Ten Commandments and put them on your wall. It's exactly what the power of grace accomplished when you believe, freedom from sin, the gospel of Christ, and were justified unto eternal life. You became then, as he says there, being then made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. And that took place again when you believed in Jesus Christ. We've got this darkened out. Justification is what he's looking at here. And he says, you put yourself, yielded yourself a servant to obey. And what you did was, in summation, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness, which is exactly what God made you in Christ at the point of justification. You were justified to become the righteousness of God in him. And it truly is becoming a servant now of righteousness. And that's what grace produced through your justification. Well, now we have to be able to see that same grace and what it's going to produce in your sanctification. And the law cannot be a part of it, just as the law could not be a part of justification unto eternal life. Well, we're about out of time for the first session, but notice that in keeping with the "know ye not" in all the past tense expressions that were given you in this section, you know, going back to that those verses, you have contained within here a lot of past tense expressions. Ye were, ye have, which was, ye became. Grace gave you at that time of the gospel that you believed it a compelling reason to do what it said, and the power of grace was given to you and presented to you in a way that you understood it was just as powerful, just as compelling a reason to do anything that the law was saying to you. And so when you go back, therefore, to that first objection, it doesn't really have a leg to stand on, because the law wasn't your compelling reason to be saved in the first place. And it's not your compelling reason to be a servant of righteousness that justification made you. You were justified to become the righteousness of God in Christ. And therefore, that corrective doctrine in this first package of verses 16, 17, and 18 teaches us that that erroneous idea in the first objection, that if you're not under the law, you don't have a compelling reason to sin but to do good, is wrong. You've already taken a course of action in which you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, whereby you made a compelling and reasonable choice to become a servant of righteousness. And on the basis of that, you have a compelling reason right now not to sin but to do good, and the law didn't give it to you. Grace gave it to you. So when you look at your position now in Christ, sanctification-wise, you should now be able to see that. I right now, as a saint, as a justified man or woman, dead to sin, alive unto God, have now in sanctification just as compelling a reason not to sin and to do good, and the law didn't give it to me. Grace gave it to me. The truth of the matter is, the effectual working of verses 16, 17, and 18 not only makes them know and be aware of thinking about what they haven't been thinking about, but it, by its effectual working, it fully provides the generating within them of that compelling reason that grace has now given them. And I say that word effectual because that's the word God uses in His Word. God never, ever, in His Bible, uses the word effective. Effective and effectual are not the same thing. There's a major reason why effectual is used. In fact, a lot of Bible doctrine is effective. The problem is, it's not effectual. And you've heard me explain the difference many, many times. I don't need to spend 5 minutes doing that. Well, let's stop right there. That really should provide the basis upon which you can dismiss the first objection. Thinking back to my justification, I can see grace as a power that compelled me that the law wasn't doing, to obey it, do what it said. So why do we need verses 19 through 23? That's what we're going to find out next session. So we'll take our break right here and come back, and we're going to find out, why does Paul go on to say anything more about it? So we'll come back.